We're going to turn once again to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle, 2 Corinthians, and we're still in chapter 1. We read down to verse 11 last time. We're going to read now from the 12th verse. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, and he means our manner of life, the way that we live, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus, or Silas, as you have Paul and Silas in the jail at Philippi, and Timotheus, who is also, of course, called Timothy, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest, that really refers to the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. Amen, and may the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we introduced this second epistle, we said that there's a lot in it that is of a biographical nature. That is to say, the Apostle Paul is talking about himself, not boasting, but talking about his ministry and vindicating his ministry before the people in the sight of God. Now, in this second epistle to the Corinthian church, we find that Paul is dealing with his critics. And it's worth noting that he was, like many of God's servants have been through the ages, the subject of criticism. There are always people who find fault with others, and sometimes even outstanding Christians are criticized by other Christians. Criticism comes with the territory sometimes when you're in the Lord's work. And if somebody like the Apostle Paul was criticized, then if you find yourself being criticized, you ought to think, well, I'm in pretty good company. The Apostle Paul was a mighty man of God. He was an outstanding servant of the Lord, and yet he still found himself criticized. So we don't need to be surprised or too dismayed if people sometimes have unkind things to say about us. But what we need to notice when we look at the life of Paul and what he says here in 2 Corinthians is the way he reacted to that criticism, how he handled the criticism that came his way, and especially when he was misrepresented by those who sought to attack his character. And we're going to see here in this portion that we're looking at tonight three particular things that emerged from that experience that Paul had passed through. I want us to think about this in the first place. That is the high standard that Paul set in the Lord's service. The high standard that he set for himself and not just for others. Now, Paul got into some trouble at Corinth. And one of the factors that had given cause and given rise to the criticism and the complaint that had been made against him was that he changed his plans. He changed his itinerary. If you look with me at chapter 1, verse 16, and we'll read verse 15 to get the connection. He says, "In this confidence I was minded to come unto you before." In other words, this was my intention. I was minded to do this. "That ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea." So he's talking about his plans, his itinerary, where he was going to go, where he would go first, and then where he would go next, and so on. Now, instead of going to Macedonia through Corinth and returning back to Asia Minor through Corinth, he had actually decided on one visit only. And now he would travel from Asia Minor to Corinth via Macedonia. And we see that in verse 23. "Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." So he's talking here about what his plan had been and subsequently what his plan became. You might say he changed his mind. And people criticized that. Now, this criticism was uninformed criticism. That is to say, people talked about it without finding out first what the reason was. They didn't bother to try to find out why Paul had changed his itinerary, why he didn't actually follow through on his original plan and come to Corinth when he said he was going to come to Corinth. And Paul talks about this, which was really ignorance that was being displayed by people, in verse 14. Look at it. "As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." And there is a translation of that verse which refers to the fact that their knowledge of Paul was partial. See where it says there, "As also ye have acknowledged us in part." It really is referring to the fact that their knowledge of him was partial. And the trouble behind a lot of criticism is at this particular point. People sometimes will say things about other Christians, for example, and they do so from the standpoint of ignorance. Their knowledge of the situation is partial. It's not full knowledge. They're not speaking from a standpoint of having all the facts. But they're able to criticize anyway, even though they don't know the full facts. Sometimes we don't know enough about a situation to make a fair judgment about it or a proper assessment of it. And I think that happens an awful lot, not only in the world at large, but in the church. It happens among Christians. Now that's brought out in chapter 1 verse 23 when Paul is explaining to the Corinthians why there was a change of plan. Look at it again. "I call God for a record upon my soul." So the Lord knows what the reason is, he says. "That to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth." They had made their own deductions from his change of itinerary. And what they said was basically this. Paul said yes, and all the time he meant no. Paul said he was going to do this, but he did something else. His word can't be trusted. But if they'd only known the real motivation behind his change of plans, that it was actually out of consideration for them. He said it was to spare you that I didn't come to Corinth as I had originally planned to do. If they'd known that, and if they'd thought about that, they would have reached a totally different conclusion. So their criticism was uninformed. And sometimes that is the problem with criticism. There are occasions when we just don't know enough about a situation, and it's even more sad whenever we don't want to know. And sometimes people just like to criticize for the sake of criticizing. It's obvious that there was a spirit of suspicion and mistrust among the Corinthians. And when Paul writes what he writes, you can see that he's talking about a situation where people were querying the sincerity and even the truth of what he had written in his epistles to them. And here's how they argued. They said, well, if a man is unreliable in his deeds, he's unreliable in not following through on the itinerary that he said he was going to follow through on, then how can we trust his words? That's what they were basically saying. And so this spirit of criticism was growing to the point where Paul's whole influence for God was being undermined. They were undermining his entire ministry. Now Paul hints at these suspicious doubts that people had. If you look at verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. Someone translated it this way, our letters to you have no double meaning. They mean just exactly what you understand them to mean when you read them. But it was an extremely serious situation as far as Paul was concerned when the Corinthians were doubting his message. They were casting doubt on the truthfulness of what he was writing because of this situation. They had been criticizing from a standpoint of ignorance. It was uninformed criticism. But also we have to notice here that in Paul's heart there was an unashamed confidence in the face of the criticism. That Paul, you might say, is vindicating himself, but he's doing so as a servant of God engaged in the service of Christ. In writing of this, someone said this, just as a doctor will not always explain what he is doing because it would take too much time, so those who are in God's service don't always necessarily explain what they are doing because, again, it would take too much time. But in this case, Paul feels that it's serious enough to warrant a reply and an explanation. You see, Paul is concerned about the damage that this criticism could do to the whole church if he didn't speak out about it. And so, this concern for the well-being of the Lord's church makes him speak out as he does, but he does so with great confidence. That's why I said it was an unashamed confidence in the face of the criticism. Because Paul knew what his own conscience was like. That his own conscience was absolutely clear in this matter. And that's what he is referring to in the 12th verse. If you go back there to chapter 1 verse 12, he says, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our manner of life in the world, and more abundantly to you ward, toward you Corinthians. He's speaking here about the clearness of his conscience. He said, and I can rejoice in this. I have a good conscience here, that I've done what I've done in simplicity, in godly sincerity, and not with fleshly wisdom. Paul is really saying our conduct, our conversation, as the word is here, our manner of life, has been governed by a devout and godly sincerity. And the word sincerity really means a perfect openness towards the Lord. So Paul is not overly upset about the criticism that he received, but he still feels it necessary to address it. Charles Spurgeon once said, you can take the story of my life and write it across the sky, because I have nothing to hide. And that's a tremendous thing to be able to say, to have that kind of conscience before God. And the Apostle Paul certainly had that. He had a clear conscience that what he was doing was what God wanted him to do in the way that God wanted him to do it. And he was sincerely explaining himself to the Corinthians who were criticizing him. He said, look, you see my itinerary that was planned. This is what I was going to do. I was going to pass by you into Macedonia. I'm going to come again out of Macedonia to you, and then of you I was going to be brought on my way toward Judea. But that changed. And I'm calling God for a record upon my soul, verse 23, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. There was a reason why my thinking changed. Here's what I originally was going to do, but I felt that it was right to do the thing differently. And so Paul really is speaking here about the high standard that he set in the Lord's service he did what he did in the sight of God. It's not that we're not answerable to people. Of course we are for the things that we say. If you promise somebody something and then you don't deliver on it, you better have a good reason why you didn't deliver on it. But it wasn't so much that Paul promised something here. It was setting forth the plans that he had, but then he realized in the sight of God that it would be better to do it this other way, because that would actually be of benefit to the Corinthian church. And so that's how he explains himself here. But as we read on, we find the heavenly Savior that Paul served in his work comes into his view. Paul was very aware of the fact that anything that's said against the Lord's servant could become something said against the Savior. And I think that we should always be very conscious of this as Christians, never mind the servants of the Lord, never mind ministers or those that are in what we call the Lord's work. All Christians need to recognize that their lives are to be living epistles known and read of all men. We have a testimony to guard in this world. Our word should be our bond, for example. And people should never think, well, that guy's a Christian, but you couldn't trust him as far as you could throw him. That's not the way we're supposed to live. And certainly Paul was concerned that the name of the Savior might be harmed in this situation that he's talking about here. Because if the Lord's servant was seen to be unreliable, he was fickle, his mind was changeable, his words were not trustworthy, his actions were unpredictable, then what kind of a Savior did that man serve? That's what he was concerned about. Paul speaks about the fact that that kind of fickleness in a servant of Christ is unthinkable. It's unbecoming in a servant of Christ. God's word is not untrustworthy. God's word can be trusted. And so Paul was seeking to establish here that his word could be trusted. And that's really what the content of the last part of chapter 1 brings before us. And he talks about his word. He said in verse 17, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness?" And the word lightness there is a word for fickleness. You know what fickleness is? It's changeableness. When I say someone is fickle, it means that they're able to change their mind on a whim. You know, they're back and forth just as quick as they can be. One day they're one way, and even never mind the next day, just the next moment they're another way. They're fickle. They're changeable. They're blown about. And Paul asked the question, "When I was thus minded," this is what I had in my mind. Verse 17, "When I therefore was thus minded, did I use fickleness, lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay?" Paul was seeking to establish here that the reason that he had a different plan eventually was not because he was fickle. It wasn't because, you know, he had a word that couldn't be trusted. But he was very, very concerned that people would think that. Paul was concerned about this truth. People are not likely to trust our Savior if they cannot trust us. And many times have you heard someone say, "Well, if that's a Christian, if that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it." That's a really sad, sad thing. And we have to understand that the opinion that people have of Christians is very closely linked sometimes with the opinion that they have of Christ. They can't see Christ, but they can see us, and we say that we represent Christ, that we're the children of Christ, that we're the followers of Christ. So people are going to judge Christ by what they see in us. That's the way it is. And Paul is arguing along these lines from verse 17 down to verse 20. And he talks about the truthfulness of God, how that his word is so true. Even the promises of God, verse 20, are yea, or yes. They're positive, they're definite. And in him, amen, and the word amen means so be it. It's a trustworthy promise. Paul is concerned about the name of his faithful Lord that could be harmed by any charge of unfaithfulness in the Lord's servant. That's what he's referring to here. So Paul is anxious not only that the name of the Lord might be harmed, but he's anxious that the name of the Lord must be honored. And he seeks to clear the name of Christ in this matter First of all, by giving a full explanation of his actions to counteract that charge of fickleness. And then stressing the fact that fickleness could never be characteristic of a life in which the Spirit of the living God has come to dwell. Now, if you look at verse 15, and we've spoken of this already, he tells them that the original plans that he had for his itinerary had been based upon the existence of a mutual confidence between himself and the Corinthian church. They trusted him, and he trusted them. Now, subsequent events and reports indicated that that confidence had been destroyed in the minds of many of the Corinthian Christians, and because the confidence had been destroyed, the plans had then been changed. In verse 23 of this chapter, he points out that had he come to them at that time, he would have had to have rebuked them. But he didn't want to do that. And so he changed his plans to spare them. And to spare himself the unpleasantness that could have resulted from meeting with them in those circumstances. That's really the gist of what's going on here. So the explanation of this portion is that it wasn't fickleness or changeableness of mind in Paul, but tenderness in his heart for that congregation that had decided his line of action. So he did what he did for the right reasons. He wanted to help those people spiritually, but that could only happen in an atmosphere of mutual confidence. And so instead of coming to them at that time, he decided that he would write to them. It's important for us to see this. And Paul talks about the faithfulness of the Lord. He talks about the faithfulness of his promise and how that same Spirit dwelled in him. And so he was able to call the Lord for a record upon his soul. Verse 23. He said, that Lord who promises things, and all his promises are true, is the same one who has given the earnest of his Spirit in our hearts. That's the one that I'm indwelt by. In verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Faithfulness and reliability in a Christian, someone said, constitute part of the evidence of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. They needed to be able to trust Paul's word. He was very concerned about that because he knew that the honor of the Savior was bound up with his own honor. You know, if the people in Corinth were saying, well, see that minister, that man there, the Apostle Paul, you can't trust him. He said he was going to do this, and he ended up doing something else completely. And instead of trying to find out the reason why that had happened, they jumped to conclusions. And Paul is seeking to counteract that. So we've noted already the high standard that he set in the Lord's service, the heavenly Savior that he served in the Lord's work. But notice thirdly, the heavy sorrow that Paul shunned in the Lord's work. In chapter 2 verse 1, and this is where we have to understand the chapter divisions in Scripture sometimes come at unfortunate points. And you need to learn to read through your Bible beyond the chapter divisions, and a lot of times read on into chapter 2 if you're in chapter 1, and read on into chapter 3 if you're in chapter 2. Because a lot of times there's a connection. Sometimes there is a breaking point. Sometimes there is a new subject that starts at the beginning of a new chapter, and that's great. But sometimes it's not like that. And here's one of those cases. And you can see a little bit of a clue in the first word of chapter 2. And it's the word but. That's a conjunction. But or and. Oftentimes in the original language it's the same word. And. So you're continuing. Or, but. So he's talking about something, and then he says, but. So he's explaining. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Paul was deeply concerned about a couple of things. He wanted sadness to cease. Sadness was not in keeping with the gospel, which is a message of joy and good tidings. Now the sadness was twofold. It was due to a disturbance and disruption of their fellowship, and it also was caused by the discipline that had been applied to an offender in the church. We'll look at both of these very quickly. Paul was saddened by the action that he had to take. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 2, He refers here to the earlier letter that he had written. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. He's talking about a time that he had written to them before. An earlier letter, it's sometimes called the painful letter, that he had written out of much affliction and anguish of heart. It was out of the sadness of a heart that had been hurt by what had been done to it and by what it had to do to others to remedy the situation. Now that letter of rebuke he had to write, but it didn't give him any pleasure to do it. And Paul wanted that sadness to cease. He wanted the relationship of joy and confidence with the Corinthians to be restored. But I said there were two things. The sadness was due to the disturbance of their fellowship, but it also was caused by the discipline applied to the offender. You see, apparently there was one individual who had been at the root of all the trouble, and he's actually referred to in verse 5 of chapter 2. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Here is an individual that he's talking about, and that individual had been disciplined in the church in order that the offense that he had caused should cease. But Paul was really distressed by all of this, and he was concerned lest this individual, through the discipline administered to him, should be driven to despair. And this is something that comes to our minds in relation to church discipline. You know, some people have weird notions about church discipline, that it's a bit like taking a stick or a cane in the old days in school and giving somebody 6 or 10 of the best and punishing them. But you see, correction and repentance is at the heart of true discipline. And I think Paul shows that here. Paul was distressed by this. You know, it's a bad thing when a church enjoys administering discipline. It shouldn't be an enjoyable thing at all. It should cause sadness, much like a parent. You know, it's a bad and a very sad parent who takes some sort of a macabre pleasure in punishing his child. Parents only discipline their children, and they should do, to bring about the desired result. Correction. To produce a better product at the end of the day, an obedient child, and a child that will bring honour not only to them but to the Saviour. That's what it's all about. It's not a case of whack, 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 because I enjoy whacking you. I never ever felt that my parents enjoyed disciplining me, though they had to do quite a bit of it at times, I have to be honest. But I don't think that they enjoyed that. It probably brought as much pain to them in their hearts as it brought to me on my backside or whatever other part of my anatomy happened to be getting the discipline. And it wasn't always that kind of discipline either. Sometimes an even stronger way of disciplining is to keep back certain things that you enjoy having as a means of showing you that this behavior is not going to be stood for. Now here is the situation in Corinth. And Paul is talking about this one individual in chapter 2. It's obvious that he thinks that there's one person, or he's mentioning or referring, albeit in a very clear way, but certainly he's referring to the fact that one person seemed to be the root of the trouble in Corinth. And we know that one sinner destroyeth much good, the proverb says. And it's amazing what one individual in a church can do by way of damage. It really is. One tongue that's unhinged on both ends, so to speak, can cause a lot of trouble in a church. There's nothing so sad in the fellowship of a church as the trouble that starts by one person. And I'm sure that there are many examples in churches across this world and in history where one person who had a root of bitterness has caused a spread of that bitterness to many, many other people and brought a lot of others into the trouble. It happens time and time and time and time again. and where there's this disharmony, and where you maybe have one person who makes hurtful comments, and there's a continual narking and nagging from one person, the joy and the happiness of the whole fellowship suffers. That's what happens. And I've seen it happen even in my lifetime. Now, Paul was longing that the sadness in the church at Corinth should cease. And then he talked about this, the gladness that must come to the whole church. And that's brought out in chapter 2, the second verse. He says, "For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? If I cause you pain, who is there that's going to make me glad?" And then in verse 3, "And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all." He said, "I wrote as I did, so that I wouldn't be pained by those who should have made me rejoice." There ought to be a mutual relationship between minister and people that's one of happiness. Each finds joy and happiness in the other. Now, we're not certain what had motivated the criticism of Paul that had hurt so deeply and had called for his reply. One has suggested, and I like this line of thought, that it's possible that part of the grudge against Paul was along the lines that he was a killjoy. See, Corinth was a very licentious city. It was a wicked place. And the way of life that's in Christ seemed to have no room for so much that the average Corinthian deemed essential for his happiness. And so they looked upon Paul, some of them, who may not have even been converted, as making the way difficult and narrow and demanding compared with the freedom of the average Corinthian. The way that Paul was setting forth in his preaching was a very drab life and a very unenjoyable life. And of course we know that nothing could be further from the truth. The Christian life's not a joyless life. But there are many who would want to present it that way. Ah, the way's too narrow. You people and your doctrines and your teachings, it's too narrow. Wouldn't that be what might be said even of our own church by some? You're too narrow. You're too conservative. You're too biblical. You take the Bible too literally. You don't have any joy. Hopefully they wouldn't say that. But of course the difference between a Christian's way of joy and that of the world is that the Christian way of joy leads to joy. The worldling's way of so-called joy leads to great disillusionment. And you know, that happens in churches where people go in for all manner of things that are what we would call entertainments. And you know what happens? It becomes not good enough for them. And they have to have more, and they have to have more, and they have to have more. It's a bit like a drug. You take a small amount and that's not enough to give you a buzz. You need to have some more. That happens where church life is concerned as well. People, if you look at churches that have gone down the contemporary route, so to speak, they've gone from here to here to here to way over here. It's just gotten worse and worse and worse and worse because they've never really found their joy in the right things. The Christian life is not a joyous life, and following what the scripture teaches is not going to lead to sadness. It'll lead to gladness and fulfillment. But when you look at Paul's experience here among his critics, it's clear that Paul was seeking for them not sadness but joy. And he actually spoke of the fact that their joy was his joy. "The joy that I have is the joy of you all," he says at the end of verse 3. "We ought to rejoice in the same kinds of things." Now, to the one person who has caused the trouble in the church, he asks for a display of love, a restraint in discipline, so that he may be forgiven and restored. And with the fellowship restored, the enemy would be defeated. Because underlying all the ferment and all the hurtful talk that Paul hints at here in these words is the activity of the devil. Satan was behind it. And we talk about church trouble, or you talk about things erupting in a congregation, and we think, well, that's this person, or that's this family, or that family. Actually, behind that, there's the activity of the evil one. And that's something that we ought to always be aware of. It's not that you want to call people devils or say, well, that person, you know, is the devil's agent or whatever. But the reality is that when you think about the devil's name in the book of Revelation, he is called, Revelation chapter 12, the accuser of the brethren. And it is the devil's work, really, when we're involved to some degree and measure in sowing discord among brethren. And we have to be very careful about that. You know, it's a fine line that we tread sometimes. We might think, well, I'm just passing on this information to another person so that they can pray about it. That's the spiritual way of putting it, right? I'm passing on this information to you so that you can pray about it. But the reality could be very different. They're passing on the information because they want to pass on the information. And sometimes in passing on evil tidings to another person, that person then passes it on to another person, and they pass it on to another person, and before you know it, there's a really big problem. And all kinds of criticism, and all kinds of backbiting, and all kinds of unkind things, and sometimes untrue things being said. And we have to be very careful, all of us, lest we find ourselves, by opening our mouths on an issue, doing the devil's work. Now, can Christians actually take the side of Satan? They absolutely can. I mean, you've only to look at what the Lord said to Peter there in Matthew chapter 16. This is the work that the devil loves to do. And if he can get some who name the name of the Savior to do his work for him, all the better. If I could become the mouthpiece of the devil, that'll be right up his alley, so to speak. He loves that. Peter was. Get thee behind me, Satan, Jesus said. Thou savourest not the things that be of God. Was he not speaking as one who was being used of the devil? And it was in relation to the crosswork of Christ. If a mighty man like Simon Peter can be a mouthpiece that Satan uses, then so can I, and so can you. And we have to be very, very careful that we're not in that position. May the Lord give us grace not to be. This is what Paul is dealing with here in terms of the criticism. And we always need wisdom in the work of God, that we deal with things in the proper manner, that we speak about things in a proper way. May the Lord give us great wisdom and to always have the right motivation behind what we do and what we say. And just in closing, when you're not in possession of the full facts of a matter, then don't jump to conclusions until you find out what the full facts are. That's what Paul is seeking to establish in this portion of Scripture. He vindicated himself. He vindicated his own ministry. He tried to explain what had actually happened and what the true motivation was. And if people had realized that up front, if they had given Paul the benefit of the doubt in the first place, if they had realized this is a man of God, he must have had a good reason for not coming when he said he might come, then things would have turned out so much differently. So may God help us with that, to be wise in the things that we say as well as in the things that we do. Amen.